everyone wants peace. It's a common theme in the world in which we live. There are songs about peace. There are prayers for peace that are offered by varied religions. And there are marches for peace that are conducted from time to time. And I wouldn't be at all surprised if there isn't an International Day of Peace on our calendar as well. Peace. Everyone wants peace. We want peace between nations. We want peace between families. We want peace in our homes. We want peace in our places of work. Everywhere we go, we want peace. And we must confess that to a large degree, we enjoy peace in New Zealand. We're not a nation that has experienced a great deal of the kind of conflict that has gone on for many decades in some parts of the world. There would be people in some parts of the world today who wouldn't know what it was not to live in conflict, in a war zone. Now, we can hardly relate to that. It's so far removed from our own experience. Nevertheless, we also long for peace. And you know, the Bible is a book about people who were made for peace, for fellowship with one another, and for fellowship with God. God created the world and everything in it. He caused this earth that we call home to be formed, and he inhabited it with all kinds of creatures, and he placed man upon it. And there he intended that man should flourish, should multiply and fill the earth, and that there should be harmony and peace between mankind and between man and beast. He should rule over it as God's agent in this world. He should subdue it, but not in the kind of way that man subdues wild animals today, but that it would be done in a harmonious way, in a peaceful way, because God is a God of peace, and he created a world of peace and of harmony. So what went wrong? Why is it then that around the world there is conflict? Around the world there are murders and rapes and abuse of all kinds. What's happened to this world that was made so wonderfully harmonious? Well, the problem came about in the Garden of Eden, where God had placed the first man and woman. And there in that garden, they were tempted to disbelieve God. God had given them a command that they should not eat of the fruit of one particular tree, that any other tree they may eat of its fruit, of any herb of the field they may eat. But there was this one tree that they must not eat the fruit of it, because in the day they ate the fruit of that tree, they would die. And Satan came and tempted them not to believe the word of God. And instead of believing the word of God and telling Satan where to go, they believed the word of Satan, and they brought the displeasure of God upon them. And so God brought a curse upon this world. By the sweat of his brow, man would till the ground to provide food and clothing and shelter for his family. In pain and agony, the woman would give birth to children. And rather than the world, the creation around him, submitting to man's rule, creation would fight against his rule. The weeds would come up with the seed that he had planted, and it would be a constant conflict to be able to provide food and shelter and clothing. And this is the result of man's rebellion against God. In effect, man got a taste of the seed that he'd sown. He disbelieved God, he rebelled against God, and he found himself in a world that was rebelling against him. A world that did not submit to him. a world of conflict all around him as he had brought himself into conflict with God. And that's the way the Bible begins. The Bible begins by explaining where this world came from and why this world is in the state that it is. Mankind has broken the harmony. Not only broken the harmony with God, but he's broken the harmony among himself as well. The very first words that came out of the lips of the man and woman after God discovered that they had rebelled against him were words of blame. They were words of conflict. The woman you gave me, the serpent tempted me. It was all someone else's fault. And immediately, with those words flowing out from their mouths, there is a separation, a breakdown of the relationships that God had created perfect and harmonious. And ever since then, there's been this longing for peace, this longing for harmony. But as I said, the Bible is a book about peace. It's about people who are made for peace, for fellowship with God and fellowship with others. And so this book is about the story of how this fellowship could be restored. It's the story of how God would bring peace back into this world in a way that would satisfy his own holiness, his own righteousness, and his own justice, and a way that would work to achieve the aim of bringing harmony once again between a man and a woman, between humanity and God. The Bible then is the storyline of how God would bring peace into this world once again. And as we come to this book of Leviticus and we have begun our studies and we've already looked at a couple of the offerings that the Israelites were to bring before the Lord in the tabernacle that was newly constructed in the wilderness of Sinai, the third offering that they are to bring symbolizes the restored fellowship between God and man. It symbolizes the possibility of mankind being able to come into the presence of God in a state of peace. That's why it's called the peace offering. Rather obvious, I guess. How was this to happen? How was God going to achieve this goal of restoring peace and harmony? Well, as we've observed so many times in our studies in the Old Testament, right from the beginning in Genesis, when the curse was first pronounced in the Garden of Eden, and Adam and Eve were banished from the place of God's presence and cast out away from him, right from the beginning, promises were given to them. Revelation was provided to them about how God was going to do it. In the garden, they're told that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. That was the first hint. It doesn't tell us a whole lot, does it? But it tells us something. It tells us that there will be a destruction of the one who had brought sin into this world through his temptation of Adam and Eve. It was a hint that there would be victory for humanity. And then as the Old Testament unfolds, we're given more and more and more revelation concerning God's way of restoring peace and harmony in this world. And as each book unfolds, we learn more and more about this until we come to the end of the Old Testament and we turn into the New Testament and the reality of reconciliation is brought to us in the person of Jesus Christ. God sends his own Son, who in various ways he has prophesied would come. Through pictures and symbols and sermons, he has told a waiting world that a deliverer would come who would destroy the enemy and would create harmony and peace once again. And how was that going to be achieved? Well, that would be achieved by this deliverer offering his own life as a ransom for sinners, laying down his own life as a substitute, taking upon himself the punishment for sin that those in rebellion against God deserved, and providing his own perfect obedience as a kind of a garment, a robe of salvation that would cover the sinfulness of those in rebellion against God. Jesus Christ then came into this world and he gave his own life as an offering for the sins of all who would trust in him. And everyone who puts their faith in Jesus to provide a covering for their sinfulness, to wash away their unrighteousness and reconcile them to God, all are accepted by God through Christ. That was the method by which God restored peace between humanity and himself for all who would trust in Jesus Christ. Now, when Moses is recording Leviticus, that is centuries away. That's somewhere in the future. He doesn't know about that. All he knows are the symbols that have been given to him. He knows about the altar of burnt offering that is to be in the courtyard of the sanctuary. He knows about the bronze bowl where ritual washings will take place. He knows about that lampstand set in the holy place of the tabernacle that will provide light as the priests go about their business, laying out the bread of the presence of God upon the table there and offering incense for the prayers of the saints upon the altar of incense. He knows about all of those things. He knows about the Ark of the Covenant there in the most holy place. The eyes of the priests would only see it once a year, and then only the high priest. And upon that Ark of the Covenant, in which were placed the Ten Commandments, that were a constant demonstration of the holiness of God and the failure of the people, upon the Ark was the mercy seat. And Moses knew about the mercy seat. And he knew about all the rituals that were associated with that tabernacle and with the furniture that was placed in the tabernacle. He knew about all the various sacrifices that were to be made, one of which we're considering this evening. He knew about the blood that was constantly flowing in the courtyard of the tabernacle, such that when the Israelites moved on from one campsite to another campsite, they would leave in the midst of their camp an area that was saturated with blood. Sacrifice after sacrifice, morning and evening, and throughout the day, as various people brought their burnt offerings and brought their grain offerings and brought their peace offerings and their sin offerings and their guilt offerings. A constant flow of people, a constant flow of sacrifices, a constant flow of blood. Moses knew about that. But he didn't know Jesus. He didn't know the one to whom it all pointed, but he knew it was pointing. He knew that it was a sign. He knew that it was a shadow of the reality that was to come. And he trusted in God. And he believed that all of this symbolism was pointing towards a deliverer. And it wasn't just Moses who believed that. It wasn't just Aaron, the high priest, who believed that. But through the generations of the Israelites, there were always those among them who understood that the sacrifices, the tabernacle, was pointing towards reconciliation with God. And so the prophets spoke of the one who was to come. They spoke of the deliverer who would bring peace between God and man. And this peace offering that was to be brought by the people to the tent of meeting in the wilderness spoke about the peace that future sacrifice would provide for them in reality. It spoke of a peace that belonged to them through faith, through believing the word of God and trusting in the power of God. And so as each person brought his peace offering, he laid his hands upon the sacrifice that he brought, a sacrifice from the herd or a sacrifice from the flock. He would identify with that sacrifice. This was about him and his relationship with God. We see that in this peace offering, various things happen to different parts of the animal. So part of the animal was to be burned on the altar. The fat, the intestines, the liver, the kidney, those were to be gathered up, they were to be placed upon the altar in the court of the tabernacle. It was a food offering, as it were, to God. Now that phrase is repeated in those passages that we read. It speaks about a food offering to God. You see it there in verse 11 of chapter 3, for example. Now God doesn't need food to sustain him. God is a spirit. He doesn't have a body like us. He is in no need of us to bring offerings to him that his life, his existence, might be sustained and satisfied by us. But we will see in a moment that there was a significance to this particular offering. Because not only was a part of the offering placed upon the altar of burnt offering and given to God as a food offering, but part of the animal was given to the priests. The breast and the right thigh were given to the priest who took the offering from the person who was bringing it. And it was his right. It became his possession. And he would eat of that portion that was given to him. And then the remainder of the animal was eaten by the offerer and his family, and even his friends could come into the court of the tabernacle and eat this offering with him. And so it was a feast in which the offerer partook and the priest partook as his mediator between the offerer and God. And God also partook, which is why it's referred to as a food offering for God. Because this is a meal. It's a fellowship meal. It's a meal of unity. It's a meal of harmony. It's a meal of peace. And so this peace offering, in a very real way and in a very meaningful way, was symbolizing peace restored between a sinful man and his God. As the various people who participated ate this meal together in the courtyard of the tabernacle. But we also notice, as we read through these instructions, both the instructions that are given to the people in general in chapter 3 and the more specific instructions that are given to the priests in chapter 7, we realize that those who come and those who offer and those who partake in this meal must be ritually purified. They must not be ceremonially unclean. In fact, the language is so strong in chapter 7 that if they are ritually unclean, they are to be cut off from the people. They are to be banished from Israel. They are contaminating with their uncleanness, with their sinfulness. They are contaminating something that represents purity. Something that represents harmony and peace. The scriptures tell us that God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. In other words, God cannot be in the same place as sinners. He cannot look upon them without, in an indifferent way. The sin must be dealt with. And so it was that as these people brought their peace offering and they sat down in the court of the tabernacle to eat this meal alongside the priest and before God, who was participating through the offering on the altar of burnt offering, they could not have someone who was unclean there. It was contaminating the home situation, and that person would be cut off from his people. Now, when it talks about someone being cut off from his people, that's a conclusive thing that is happening. That's it. It's over for that person. And so there's an emphasis here on the fact that this peace offering is possible only because there is purity. This peace offering is only possible because sin has been dealt with. And so it also becomes interesting that the peace offering is very, very often associated with the burnt offering. Now, we looked at the burnt offering a couple of weeks ago, and the burnt offering basically was an offering of atonement for the sins of the people. It indicated a person's dedication to God, but it also indicated the fact that a person's sins were dealt with by the offering of a substitute, the offering of a calf from the herd, or a lamb from the flock, or a turtle dove or a pigeon, as a substitute for themselves. Now, it was always essential that those participating in the peace offering had first dealt with their sins in the burnt offering. Now, in the Old Testament, this peace offering was used in three different situations. Three types of peace offering have been mentioned or described in these passages that I've read to you from Leviticus. The first type of offering is an offering of thanksgiving or confession. In chapter 7 and in verse 12 we read, "If he offers it for a thanksgiving, then he shall offer with the thanksgiving sacrifice unleavened loaves mixed with oil, unleavened wafers smeared with oil, and loaves of fine flour mixed with oil." In other words, he's offering a grain offering along with his peace offering. But we see that there's a certain type of offering, an offering of thanksgiving, or it can be referred to as an offering of confession. We have examples of it in the Old Testament. One example of it is to be found in 2 Samuel chapter 24. And in 2 Samuel 24 and in verse 25, let me read from verse 22. David has committed a sin in taking a census that God had not approved. And God judged David and Israel on account of this. And then David desired to build an altar and offer sacrifices on it. And we're told that Araunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering, and the threshing sledges, and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. All this, O king, Araunah gives to the king." And Araunah said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." But the king said to Araunah, "No, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing." So David brought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea of the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. In this instance, it's an offering that is a confession offering. It's an offering in which David is confessing his sin and desiring peace with God. But there are other offerings that indicated thanksgiving to God, and they came after the certainty of atonement had been made, in which they offered thanks to God for his forgiveness. So that's one way in which this peace offering was used, as a thanksgiving or a confession offering. A second type of offering that is referred to here is an offering for a vow. in verse 16, if the sacrifice of his offering is a vow offering. Now, sometimes people would make a vow to God. And when that vow was completed, when that vow was fulfilled, they offered a sacrifice to God. Now, though it predates Leviticus, it predates the law given at Sinai, Jacob presented a sacrifice like this at Bethel. You remember that at Bethel, David saw a vision of a stairway or a ladder into heaven with angels ascending and descending, and he spoke with the angel of the Lord there, and he made a vow there that if God would go with him and if God would bring him back in safety, then he would worship God. He would be a follower and a worshipper of God. And that's what happened. So in Genesis 28, the vow is made. And when we get to Genesis 35, as Jacob is making his way back to the territory from which he had fled from his brother, he offers up a sacrifice in chapter 35 and verse 7. Well, that gives you a picture, that gives you an image of the kind of sacrifice that is meant by a vow offering. Now, another example that postdates the giving of this law is the example of Hannah. Remember how Hannah was barren and that she prayed earnestly to the Lord and God answered her prayer and she was given a son. And Hannah made a vow that when her son was weaned, he would be devoted to the service of God. And in 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 24, when she brings him to the temple, she offers a sacrifice, a peace offering. It's a vow offering to the Lord because the vow is now completed. It has been brought to its end and an offering is made to the Lord as a result, because the completion of the vow indicates peace with God, isn't it? A promise that is made that is broken doesn't bring peace, but a promise that is made and kept ensures peace between the two parties. So a peace offering was made when a vow was fulfilled. And then verse 16 of Leviticus chapter 7 also speaks about a free will offering that he may bring. And the interesting thing with the free will offering is that it is the only type of offering that involved bringing an animal where the animal didn't have to be perfect. Now, it couldn't be a diseased animal, but it didn't have to be a perfect animal. For example, in chapter 22, and verses 22 and 23, we read, "You may present a bull or a lamb that has a part too long." Sorry, verse 22 I'll read first because it gives the contrast. "Animals blind or disabled or mutilated or having a discharge or any itch or scabs, you shall not offer to the Lord or give them to the Lord as a food offering on the altar. You may present a bull or lamb that has a part too long or too short for a free will offering, but for a vow offering it cannot be accepted." So when a free will offering was brought to the Lord as a peace offering, it could have a leg that was longer, so it would limp along because it had one leg that was longer than the others. You couldn't bring an animal like that for any of the other offerings that was presented to the Lord. They had to be perfect. But for the free will offering of the peace offering, there was allowed to be this variation. The free will offering was simply that. It was a free will offering that a person could bring at any time to the Lord as an indication of the peace that they enjoyed with God, bearing in mind what we've already learned, that they could only do that if their sins had been atoned for, if they were ritually pure. And there's a common factor in these various offerings, these different types of offerings. All of the offerings speak about peace and fellowship with God. all of those different types, whether it's a thanksgiving or confession offering, whether it's a vow offering or a free will offering, they all are demonstrating that this person who brings the offering is enjoying a relationship of peace with God. We see that this is indicated by the fact that God participates. We've already seen that part of the offering is burned on the altar. The priest as mediator participates, and the offerer participates, and it's a vivid symbolic picture of that person's fellowship with those who are involved in the offering. Well, that's all very well for the Israelites at Mount Sinai, but what does it mean to us? What's the significance of this for us? What lessons can we draw out from this offering and its description in these chapters? Well, one of the things that we've noted with the burnt offering and with the grain offering and now with the peace offering is that these were voluntary offerings. A person could bring these offerings, and that was good, and they might choose not to bring these offerings, and that was fine as well, because at the core, at the heart of these offerings were symbols that talked about their relationship with God but didn't have to do with dealing with their sins. The burnt offering did as a secondary aspect. It was mainly an offering of devotion to God, but it also atoned for their sins. There were other offerings that were required offerings. They had to bring these offerings. But these ones are voluntary offerings. But we've also noted that even though these offerings were voluntary, they were regulated. Even though they weren't absolutely required by the people, if a person chose to bring one of these offerings, they had to do so in a certain way, or they had to bring a certain type of offering. We saw that with the burnt offering. Someone wanted to bring in a burnt offering to indicate their devotion to God, and they were a poor person in the tribes of Israel, then they could bring a turtle dove or a pigeon, and they could sacrifice that, and that would indicate their devotion to God, but they couldn't bring a chicken or a turkey. You see, it was a voluntary offering, but they didn't decide what they brought. They could only decide that they brought something. So it was voluntary, but it was regulated. The same was true with the grain offering that we studied last time. They could bring a grain offering, and it could be brought in different forms. So it could be brought as simply the flour of the grain, not baked at all. Or it could be baked either in an oven or on a griddle or in a pan. They could bring their grain offerings in those ways, but it had to be accompanied with oil and salt and incense. They must not be missing. And they couldn't add anything else to it. So it was voluntary, but it was regulated. The same is true for the peace offering. We see that they could bring the peace offering at any time. There was a peace offering for vows, there was a peace offering, there was a free will offering, there was a peace offering of thanksgiving or confession. They could bring these offerings voluntarily, but if they brought them, it had to be in a certain way. They couldn't decide, for example, that they would like to keep the right thigh for themselves, thank you very much. And the breast too, because that's nice and juicy. No, they couldn't decide that, you see. That belonged to the priest. That was regulated by God. So they brought it voluntarily, but it was regulated by God. Well, what does that have to say with us, to us? Well, it speaks to us of the fact that our approach to God is regulated by God. He decides how we come to him, not we. There are many people who say, well, every religion leads to God. Ultimately, they all end up in the same destination, which is a load of rubbish, since Christianity, at least, is exclusive and says there is only one way. It excludes all other religions. So all other religions can't include Christianity, at least. No, You see, God decides how we are to come. We don't come through meditation. We don't come through bringing certain sacrifices. We come to God through Jesus Christ, his Son. It is the only way that we can come to God. God has declared it. And so our approach to God is regulated by God. But that also means, beyond the fact that we must come to God through faith in Jesus Christ, but it also means that other aspects of our coming to God are regulated by God. When we come to worship God, for example, how are we to come and worship God? Well, God tells us in his word how we are come, how we are to come to worship God. We're to come to worship God reverently, for our God is a consuming fire. And we need to recognize the holiness and the justice of God. And we need to come in an appropriate manner to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. God tells us that when we come to him, we must come to him with our hearts prepared. Just as these people were to come bringing their peace offerings that they enjoyed in the presence of God, but they had to have ensured that they were pure, that they had been cleansed from all uncleanness before they came. And so it is with God. Jesus said to his disciples, if you know that you have a fault against a brother, you leave your gift. You go and be reconciled to your brother, and then you come and you bring your gift to the altar. Well, it's the same for us. That we need to ensure that the things that would grieve the Spirit of God have been dealt with. We need to examine ourselves, and we need to ensure that our uncleanness has been washed away so that we can come into the presence of God and enjoy fellowship with God. I guess the equivalent in some ways of the peace offering for us is the Lord's Supper. It points to the one who is our peace offering, and that is Jesus Christ. So I'm not saying that the Lord's Supper is our peace offering, but I'm saying that it has parallels. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul gives instruction to the church in Corinth who were abusing their approach to the Lord's Supper, he said to them, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Doesn't that sound an awful lot like what we were reading in Leviticus? That an unclean person would be cut off from his people? You see, God expects us not to come recklessly into his presence, but to come reverently, carefully, preparedly, having examined ourselves, ensuring that we have confessed our sins and through faith in Jesus Christ, our burnt offering, we have received atonement. And then we come to God through Jesus Christ, who is our peace offering, and we enjoy fellowship with our God, who is our Saviour. Peace with God, fellowship with God. This is the great message of the Bible. This is the theme from Genesis through Revelation. How can rebellious man be reconciled to a holy God? And all of the offerings and the sacrifices are for this purpose of pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one who provided himself as an atoning sacrifice for our sins, and the one through whom we have access into the presence of God and enjoy fellowship and peace with God. And if you don't enjoy peace with God this evening, then this is the way, this is the road, this is where you must go. You must go to Jesus. You must trust in Jesus. You must confess your sins to Jesus and pray that God will accept you on the basis of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to atone for your sins and give you access into the presence of God. As the writer of Hebrews says so wonderfully in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." It is through Jesus Christ that we have access to God and we have peace with God. There is no other way to peace. Voices cry out around the globe today, "Peace, peace," and there is no peace because the peace they declare is not focused on Jesus Christ, who is the deliverer that was promised to Adam and Eve and that came into the world in the fullness of time, and that is proclaimed to you this evening.